Good morning, believers. Good to be with you this morning. I want to greet you in the name of Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. In the name of Jesus, I pray that you would just draw our hearts to you, draw our minds to you, Lord, and I just pray that you would be glorified here. May your people be strengthened. May we go from here, Lord, to serve you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been a big week, hasn't it? A lot of different ways. Snow is interesting. Always one of God's little surprises for us. Sometimes we're a bit intimidated by these things, but I think it's good. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. We serve a great God, don't we? Don't we? Isn't it wonderful to have the privilege of coming before him this morning? The title of the opening this morning is Surprised by Christ. Matthew 7, verse 7 says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" We believe that, don't we? This is what Job said in Job 23, verse 8 through 10. "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." You feel like that sometimes? "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." It's not a lot of fun being in that place either. And yet, it's one of the gifts that God gives his people. Because he knows that without it, we couldn't actually be his people. I'm going to tell you a story this morning. And if you'd like to turn to it, it's in John 20, verses 1 through 18. I'm just going to tell it in story form this morning. Early one morning, nearly 2,000 years ago, a woman made her way to a grave to pay her last respects to a dead rabbi. For Mary Magdalene, this man was somebody who had given her a reason to hope, to have joy. He was one who had cast 7 devils out of her. Her life had been a complete wreck. Now, it's not true that she was a prostitute. And that's something that we have in our mind. We associate those two people. The Bible says nowhere that I could find that she was that same person. That was actually a Roman Catholic introduction, one of the popes back in 651 AD, I think. Made that connection. It's not the case. That wasn't Mary Magdalene, but she had many, many things wrong with her life. And Jesus had changed all of that for her. He brought her peace, brought her a true sense of God, and he was everything to her. He said that he was the Messiah, and she believed it. He said he was the bread of life, the living water, the Son of God. He also made it clear that he wanted to gather people to God. But what happened? The ruling religious leaders, terrified of Jesus' pool with the common people, shocked by his teachings, had hated him. They had tried many times to discredit him. They never could. They had tried many times to stop him. They never could. So they killed him. The woman thought back to the events of the past week. Some of these things she had witnessed. Some of these things others had told her. The teacher had been praying in the garden. Praying in Gethsemane when he had been betrayed by Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples. Jesus had been betrayed by one of his disciples who had led a snatch mob from the high priest through the night to the garden to betray him with a kiss, a symbol of love and affection and loyalty. They had taken the master away and had given him a travesty of a trial. There was never any doubt as to the outcome. They were looking for blood, not for truth. But it was illegal for the Jews to kill Jesus, so they had to take him to the Romans. They had to follow at least an appearance of due process. So they took him before Pilate. They browbeat Pilate into passing a sentence of immediate death on a man who is innocent of any crime except the crime of embodying and telling the truth. Pilate, cruel and cynical though he was, sensed there was something different about this man, and he tried half-heartedly to save him. But in the end, he capitulated. After all, this is just one man, and he was more worried about the political negatives of crossing the Jews than he was about finding justice for one man. So he gave the Jews the sentence they were looking for. He ordered the prisoner to be flogged. He took a horizontal post, stretched his arms out wide, bent him on the post. It was about waist level. The muscles on his back and his skin was tight. And when they brought the whip down on his back, the skin began to split. A Roman flogging could lead to death just by itself. Intestines could literally fall out of the man's body, ribs exposed. For the soldiers, this was just another day on the job. They were having a good time. They plaited a crown of thorns and stabbed it down over his head until the blood ran down. Mockingly crowned him rabbi. The Jews cheering wildly the whole time. They took a discarded purple robe, threw it around his bloody shoulders, mockingly bowing down to him in feigned obeisance. Finally, they tired of their game and they snatched the robe away, threw a cross onto his back, and in the ultimate act of inhumanity, forced him to carry the thing that would kill him to his execution site. The Jews cheering and jeering and laughing. If you can imagine Jesus staggering up that hill, weak from loss of blood, his back ripped to shreds, weak in body but strong in spirit, because it's strange. It was very strange. This man should have been doing one of several things. He should have been screaming and hysterical, or he should have been catatonic with shock. But he wasn't. He didn't struggle against them. He didn't seem touched by the mockery. It was strange. It was almost scary. I think it's so important that we realize that the Jews did not kill Jesus. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all people. This was not something that happened against his will. They killed him, true, but it wasn't against his will. I think finally the soldiers were ready to get this finished. Jesus was nailed to the cross, and if you can imagine the nails through his hands and feet. They lifted the cross and dropped it into its socket. And the horrible jarring pain that must have gone through him. Jesus, the Son of God, hanging there for all the world to see. Hanging there while the mob gathered around him, laughing and jeering, mockingly telling him to come down from the cross if he really was the Son of God. And they had no idea what they had just done. But Jesus knew. Because Jesus wasn't an ordinary man after all. He wasn't kicking and screaming and terrified because he was here to conquer death. He was here to pay a ransom. He was here to suffer and bear the sins of the whole world before his Father. And the sky became black. People looked at each other and wondered what was going on. Why did Jesus agonize in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why did he weep and sweat drops of blood? There have been thousands of Christians since that time who have gone joyfully to their deaths with nothing but praise to God for allowing them to be counted worthy. Why did Jesus agonize? It's because that he knew that for the plan to be right, he had to die a sinner. He had to die without God. And he had to die as if he had personally committed every sin that you and I and the whole world have ever committed, unrepentant and far from God. He was the one that made the plan. But I think at that moment when it was time for him to die that way, the reality of dying without the presence of God terrified him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he struggles. Then he stops, and he's peaceful once more. And then he speaks again. This time it sounds different. And I think everybody stopped and stared as his head dropped forward and he died. The soldiers look at each other. Something is wrong. The Jews aren't cheering. They're silent and uneasy. And in the temple, an unseen force causes the veil to be rent from the top to the bottom. Although they don't know it yet, man can now approach God without an earthly priest, but through the priesthood of the sacrificed Savior. Back on Golgotha, there's a sudden earthquake, ground shaking the crosses on the hill. And the centurion in charge of the execution mutters to himself, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Mary's walking toward the sepulchre, remembering all these things, remembering but not understanding. And all she feels is despair, overwhelming loss. She has never felt so alone. Then she's at the sepulchre. But things aren't the way she expected them to be. The stone isn't sealed, it's rolled back. She looks inside, the tomb is empty. She runs back to the house where the disciples are staying. She calls Peter and John. Tells them to come and see what's going on. Peter and John come running. They go down into the sepulchre. Jesus is gone. The body is gone. The disciples are confused. They go home. Mary is devastated. She stays behind, weeping. And once again, she goes to the tomb and she looks in. This time when she looks in, she finds to her astonishment, there's two men in there. two men in the tomb, one sitting at the head and one sitting at the foot of where Jesus lay. And they say, "Woman, why are you crying?" She says, "Because they've taken him away. I don't know where they've laid him." She didn't even have that comfort of knowing where Jesus' body was. And she turns away, turns and sees a man standing behind her. He's probably the gardener. "Why are you crying?" he asks her. But in her grief, she can't even see. She hardly looks at him. And she says, "If you've taken him away, please tell me where you've taken him." And the man says, "Mary." I think the world lurched to a stop at that point for her. She stares in shock, in disbelief, in gathering amazement, in sudden and absolute joy. Jesus is alive. He's here. He's right in front of her. "Master," she says. And nothing is ever the same for her again. You ever feel like Mary? Ever feel like everything that's important to you has been taken away? And you think you've reached the bottom, and then the bottom drops out again and again. I know there are those of you here this morning who are suffering, and our prayers are with you. You know, I think we spend so much time trying to figure out our own way through difficulties. We do this far too much, but you know what? Jesus does not condemn us for this. But he stands with his hands outstretched, waiting for us to reach the point where we turn and find him there. He wants nothing more than to give us what is best for us. Many times, we are unready or unwilling or in too much of a hurry to take it. So we toil on in a turmoil of our own creation until that light suddenly shines gloriously through and we realize the peace and the joy that are truly appreciated only by those who have known great trouble. This is God's gift to those who are burdened beyond bearing. Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Hebrews 12. "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers after our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Once again, Job, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." In Revelation 3 it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me." Even when we feel completely overwhelmed by circumstances that are out of our control, whether we had a hand in forming those circumstances or not, remember that Christ is standing there with his arms outstretched to help you, to shelter you, to guide you, perhaps to chasten you. It might be that he has a surprise for you, if only you dare trust yourself into his keeping and stop fighting. If you could ask Mary of Magdala what advice she has for you this morning, what do you think she would say? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's kneel for prayer.